Okay, well, as you can see, this is part four of the series I'm doing on America and Christianity. And first thing I want to cover tonight is how there's a fracturing of the family in America, and that's hurting our nation, as I'm sure you very well know that. And it's also hurt the church, but it's also the church that can reverse the trend. And that's because God has put the church in that place. He has given us the scriptures and he has entrusted us with his word that we might make known to the world the manifold wisdom of God, as is found in Ephesians 3. He's the one who created marriage. He created the church. So he has said, I want the church to do this. And that's our job. That's part of our job, is to go out and teach the world what causes a family to fall apart and how to fix it. And by doing so, we not only help the church, but we also help our nation. Perhaps you know that another thing that has hurt the family in America is that of pornography. One quote that I found in a book that I'll be using a lot tonight. Now, don't tell me it froze up again. Is this one right here. Under the cloak and name of liberty, the pornographers are out to destroy liberty. They may not think that, but that's exactly what they're doing. And unfortunately, with strong powers like this, we have a tendency not to use biblical language. We use language from other sources, but I want to show you what Romans chapter 6 says, which we often think of as being a chapter dealing with baptism. And it does deal with baptism, but Paul was reminding the Roman Christians, you don't keep on sinning because you were baptized. And when you were baptized, you were dead to sin. And so he said, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, because it can. For you are not under law, but under grace. Okay, so I'm wanting you to observe the language that is being used here, and how he describes sin and its power to control whatever sin you're talking about. And in this case, I've introduced the idea of pornography. Okay? And I think if we would speak biblically, we would then see the solution as being that which is biblical. Paul continued, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Jude reveals to us why he wrote his little book. He said that certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, they use freedom, and some will use grace, as a license for, like he said, their lewdness or other things, lasciviousness, some of your translations may have said, or licentiousness. License. License to do whatever they want. 1 Peter 2 says, we are free, yet we should not be using our liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. 1 Peter 2:16. Okay, so let the church be against all evil. From the chapter that Jacob just read, Ephesians chapter 5, 11 and 12, the Bible says that we should have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. I suppose some people will think that it's contradictory to say that freedom has limits. But it really is not a contradiction. If you have no limits, you have anarchy. And if you have anarchy, what happens to freedom? It will disappear. Because society will then fall prey to whoever is the strongest. And might will make right. All right? The new Sodom has hurt America. Sodomites, homosexuals, are a minority in our society. But you would never know it. In Isaiah chapter 3, there is something that is said that I think pictures not only the boldness of the men of the city of Sodom, but of the same kind of people as well today. Isaiah 3:9 says, "The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves." Did you ever think you would see the day when homosexuality would have such an exalted and accepted status in the United States of America that if you voice any disagreement with it whatsoever, you will be torn to pieces? People will go after you. It has completely captured every segment of Western society, including most churches. They can do things like with the Boy Scouts, a private organization, and change them. I'm amazed by it. I'm amazed by how influential and powerful they have become. They claim that they're 10% of American society. All studies show that they're more like, and research shows that they're more like 2 or 3%. But let's take their number, 10%. What have they been able to accomplish with that 10%? I have always argued, I've told you this before, and so I want to remind you of it. You take 100 Christians and put them in a room and give them a speaker. And that speaker is to tell those people, here's what we need to do, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, in order to get Christianity accepted in society. Put 5 homosexuals in a room with a speaker who says, here's what we need to do to get our lifestyle accepted in our society. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And they will outspend, outwork, and just outdo the 100 every time. And my proof of that is look at America and how things have changed. Okay? And homosexuality destroys the family. Whatever destroys a family destroys a nation. It has happened with every nation that eventually turns its whole self over to it. Eventually, it disappears. It goes down. We need to see the abortion issue as a Holocaust. Two survivors of the Nazi Holocaust wrote this. "The last graves were the newest, and we started with the oldest, those of the first ghetto. In the first grave, there were 24,000 bodies. The deeper you dug, the flatter the bodies were." Am I ahead of myself?
Yeah.
Okay. "Each was almost a flat slab. When you tried to grasp a body, it crumbled. It was impossible to pick up. We had to open the graves, but without tools. They said, get used to working with your hands." When we first opened the graves, we couldn't help it. We all burst out sobbing, but the Germans almost beat us to death. We had to work at a killing pace for 2 days, beaten all the time and with no tools. The Germans even forbade us to use the words corpse and victim. Now it's important to remember that. "The dead were blocks of wood with absolutely no importance. Anyone who said corpse or victim was beaten. And the Germans made them refer to the bodies as puppets, dolls, or rags." The head of one of the Gestapos told us, There are 90,000 people lying there, and absolutely no trace must be left of them. Now, let me show you why that's important. I don't know if any of you remember this or not, but during the early 1990s, a California company became delinquent on its payment of metal containers. So some men went to clean out the containers and repossess the storage containers. 17,000 pre-born babies, some as far along as 7.5 months, were found. Discovered in formaldehyde filled containers. Now here's the even sadder part. It took them 3 years before they were buried. And you know why? There was a controversy about what they were, whether they were persons or not, who required a burial. Sad. And I told you about when my wife miscarried with our first baby back in 1980, and she was 7 months along at that time, and the girl weighed over a pound, coming in at 17 ounces, and we were required to have a funeral home to handle the body, and you know, we paid for a burial. Later it was discovered that this funeral home did not do what we had paid them to do. And so there was, it happened with some other babies as well. And so they, there was a huge lawsuit against that funeral home because of that. But with the 17,000 aborted babies, those who opposing burial said that the containers did not have victims or corpses in them, but pregnancy tissue. Well, finally, they decided these were humans, they were babies, and so they were buried. It took 3.5 years for that. President Reagan said, "We cannot diminish the value of one category of human life, the unborn, without diminishing the value of all human life. There is no cause more important." And he's right. I mean, euthanasia is now... There are people who are now talking about that in America. You know, here in Oregon, we have physician-assisted suicide, and people travel to our state to do that. We have at one time, I don't know if we still do or not, but at one time we had the most liberal laws in that regard in the entire world, not just in America, but in the entire world. And, of course, you probably know that there's a few states that just this year have passed laws where if an abortion goes wrong and the baby survives and comes out, the baby is out of the woman. The doctor in some states now can actually take active measures to kill the baby or to let it die. Let it starve to death. Those are some laws that have been passed in America in some states in the year 2019. Education without God. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he said, "I am much afraid that schools," and he's saying this in the 16th century, "I am much afraid that schools will prove to be great gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures, engraving them in the hearts of youth." He said, "I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution in which men are not increasingly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt. And that sounds severe, but what does history show? Brother David Lipscomb, in 1892, so just over 100 years ago, said this: "We have little faith in the churches making true and faithful Christians until it takes the children and teaches them." And perhaps this is why, you know, we have a college named after him that he helped start. "Not an hour one day in the week, but every day of the week, faithfully teaches them the way of life and truth. Until the church is thus earnest in training the children in the way of salvation, instilling the Christian religion into their hearts with almost every breath drawn, it will never have faithful, true, devoted members of the church. The church that gives up the education of children to others will, no doubt, have faithless members. He said a few earnest men and women in a schoolroom day by day impressing the hearts of the young with the religious truths that should govern them through life will do more to advance religion and build up the church than an army of eloquent preachers. We hope that in a few years no congregation in the land will be without a teacher devoted daily to giving instruction concerning Christ and His kingdom, free of charge to all the children in the vicinity who will receive the instruction. And of course that hasn't happened yet, not that I know of. But he continued, "We believe the government schools, in an effort to avoid sectarianism, will become infidel." And finally, he continued, "Church members, as a rule, feel no obligation to attend worship unless we are entertained by the service. When we relegate the study of the Book of God to an hour in a week, and then in a loose and careless way, and study other things every day in the week, the children cannot avoid the conclusion the one is a matter of indifference compared with the other." So perhaps the churches have not gotten to that point where we can do what he wished we could do, yet we can still do it with our own children. We did it with our children, and I would encourage you to do it with your children as well. Sit down and have scripture reading with them. Sing some songs. We even would take up a collection with our kids when we would have our morning devotionals, and it would come out of their allowance. So we'd give them allowance, and they'd take some of it and put it in every day. And we'd collect it, and then we'd find a need in the community, or sometimes we even went beyond the community, and we'd take it. To whoever this person was that needed it. I remember one time a guy was driving south on Highway 97, right along Upper Klamath Lake, and something happened. I don't remember what it was now. Maybe a rock came down from the hill, hit him, knocked him down onto the railroad tracks down below, and he got rescued just before a train came by and hit his car, but he was in the hospital, so we helped him financially. But the one that always touches me, and I've told you it before, that a family in, I believe it was Keno, Oregon, not too far from Klamath Falls, their home burned down. So we said, let's go help them. And so I took our middle daughter, Stephanie, and we went to the Red Cross, because they were the ones who were collecting the money, and gave them the money. And Stephanie, I don't know how old she was, 8 or 10 years old or something at the time, and she was not happy. And we get back in the car, I'm like, "What, Stephanie?" It makes me cry to think about it, but she didn't want to give it to the Red Cross. She wanted to give it to the people. You know, you and I, we say, okay, I'll write up a check, you know, or bring some cash, whatever. We give it to them, and we're happy. We did something good, and we go on our way. No, she wanted contact with them. You know, kids are like that. They're beautiful. So, you know, if you just do some little things like that in your home, you might be surprised by what you might start. Within your home. Let us not become the silent majority. I think we are the majority. I think there are many people in our land, over 300 million people, think the way we do. The problem is, as you know, it's the rebellious ones, the troublemakers, who make the news. And we have a tendency to think that, well, everybody's like them. And that's not necessarily the case. But sometimes we're just happy in our majority numbers and we don't do anything with it. Psalm 58, verse 1, presents this question or questions to us. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? Religion, especially Christianity, is not purely private. Nor can we just by our example alone let the light shine. At some point, we have to say something. Why did the Roman Empire fall? You know, the Roman Empire was a mighty nation. In Daniel 2, Daniel interpreted a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon saw. And in this dream, as you may remember, he saw a statue that was made out of four different metals, starting with the head and then the chest and belly, legs and feet. And the first three, the head, the chest, the belly, and the thighs, they represented three different nations, and those were the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, and the Greeks. But the fourth one was more ferocious than the other three. The other three were ferocious, but when you look at his dream, and then you look at the successive dreams that are revealed in the book of Daniel, the fourth one was always much more ferocious than the first three, almost more so than the first three combined. And so in Daniel 7, where there's another dream, Daniel says this: "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast." The first three that he saw, again, represented the same nations: Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, and the Greeks. This fourth one had strong or huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. "I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." And history and the rest of the Bible shows that this was Rome. And verse 23 in that same chapter 7 shows that Rome was to devour the whole earth, to trample it and break it in pieces. So with such a mighty empire like that, how could it possibly fall? And as you know, it did. It's not here today. So it must have had a weakness. Now many people, not just people in the church, not just preachers like me or something, but many historians see some similarities between Rome and America. And so I want you to consider these truths right here. Number one, Rome began with strong families. It had a good foundation in so many ways. Second, home education was common. The family taught their children. They taught one another. Third, the nation was prosperous. Fourth, the nation achieved great things, such as its famous roads. They're still in existence today. But in time, number five, Greek philosophy emphasizing humanism and a godless foundation were introduced to the society, to the empire. The government took over many roles of the family. And, you know, here in Josephine County, for example, did you know that every single child who lives in Josephine County, and I don't care how little money you have or how much you have, do we have any billionaires in our county? I have no idea. But if we do, and they have children, they qualify for free lunches during the summer when school's out. And I'm thinking, really? You've got to be kidding me. It's getting to the point more and more where the schools are taking over more and more of the parents' job. And we say, that's fine with us. That gives me more free time to do what I want to do. Listen to this quote from The Rebirth of America. "By the first century, the father had lost his legal authority. It was delegated to the village, then to the city, then to the state, and finally to the empire. In Rome, citizens complained about housing shortages, soaring rents, congested traffic, polluted air, crime in the streets, and the high cost of living." Kind of interesting, huh? And number seven, here is their biggest mistake. This is what finally eventually brought them down. They began to persecute the church. I believe the church is the greatest nation on the earth. In the history of the world, because I'm an American, I'm biased, so I think America is the third greatest nation that's ever been on this earth. Number two was Israel or Judah under its good kings. And number one is the church. And you don't touch the church for which Jesus died without suffering for it. And so Rome eventually suffered for it. Therefore, whatever nation persecutes the church is doomed to destruction. Rome was quite tolerant of all religions except Christianity. Christianity was banned, and Christians were persecuted, burned, and thrown to the lions. Why? Because the very nature of Christianity is intolerant of the lie of Satan, which is the basis of every other religion. Yet, by the 3rd century, the church dominated the Roman Empire. Do you know what is Satan's lie that many Americans are starting to believe? In Genesis 3, the Bible reveals his strategy, which he has not altered. That amazes me. He has not altered his strategy in 6,000 years. And you think we would pick up on it. But when we give in to sin, when you and I are tempted and we give in to it, we fall to the same things that Eve did and Adam did. You think that we would learn by now. But anyways, watch this here. Genesis 3, beginning at verse 1, says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So, I mean, he tempted her with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. He uses the same things on us. He tried to use them on Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. You know, he didn't succeed with him, but he does with us, doesn't he? Isn't that amazing? I just keep throwing them the same thing, and they keep falling for it. You know, I'm including myself in that, of course. But the thing is we think we're our own gods. We want to be our own gods. I am the one who determines what I do, what I approve of and disapprove, and so on. Greece had similar problems. Their philosophy was, in case you've done any studying, is that man is the measure of all things. Man, not the gods, the relative, not the absolute. The human body was idolized. As morality increased, the human mind became supreme. Reason itself was worshipped. The Greeks' search for knowledge was unending. Their probing produced a pantheon of skeptics, cynics. Their attempt to integrate bodily ills in the psyche was the beginning of psychiatry. Athenians also had tax-financed Medicare, which was something I didn't really realize or know. But Greece, as with many other nations, forgot God. Psalm 9, verse 17, has something to say about this. Do you know what happens to nations that forget God? Psalm 9, 7 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." So obviously we, right here who are Americans, we need to make sure that we remember God. Not only just for our own sake, but for the sake of our nation, that we might continue to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So, I'm saying all this because I do not believe that America is completely lost. And if it is, that's something that's in God's hands. And He's not told me, well, you can just stop preaching, stop doing good works or whatever, whenever you want. He's not said that. He wants us just to keep being who we're supposed to be, regardless of the way we see society going. It doesn't matter. We don't give up until He takes us out of here. So, the one thing I really want to emphasize that you do right now is to pray. Pray relentlessly for our nation. Do you keep a prayer list or something like that somewhere? If you do, would you please put down on that list America? And think about things to pray for. Think about the church and her influence in America. Something that I used to do, and I don't anymore because we don't have any TV programming, but when we still lived in Klamath Falls, and shortly before I started working here, I started to have a piece of paper with me, a pad of paper, and a pen by the TV when I watched the news. And various things would come up, and it would give me ideas. Okay, I need to pray for this. I need to pray for that. And then we moved over here, and I never picked up doing that again. Maybe that might be a good idea for the new. You read the newspaper, or whatever way you get your news, whatever way you learn about whatever is going on in America, you keep a pad of paper or your computer, whatever it is you do, keep it close by, and there's something to pray about. You will never run out of things to pray about, okay? And if you know the Word and you're in the Word all the time, you know that you will never run out of things to pray for, okay? Please pray for America. Pray for yourself. Ask God, God, what do you want me to do? I don't know what I can do for the United States. I'm just one person. But use me. I've said that to Him. I said, I don't know what you want me to do. I'll just keep on doing what I think I should do. But use me. And if you want me doing something else, or you want me to keep doing something, whatever, I'll go with the flow and see how it goes. If you need our prayers tonight, we would be more than happy to pray for you. Please come forward now as we stand and sing.